Greetings to each and every one of you as we come together this morning to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. I want to extend a welcome to all of you, members, regular visitors, but if you're a first or second time visitor, you are our special guest, and we want to particularly acknowledge you. Just encourage everybody during the greeting period. If you're saying hello to someone you're not sure you know, then introduce yourself by your first name and make it feel like home. Make them feel welcome to First Presbyterian Church of Chattanooga. We do have cards in the pews. If you are a new or recent visitor, we'd love to have you fill that out, drop it in the plate, and we will send something in the mail to you that will help you understand more about the ministry and the body here at First Presbyterian Church. I'm going to highlight just a couple of announcements this morning, but you can go online and get the whole smorgasbord, or you can pick up a printed one in the connector as you leave. The end of next month, we follow, as Presbyterians, the Book of Church Order gives guidelines to us on how we are to conduct our business and our church polity, and part of that are guidelines for electing of new officers. At the end of June, we are giving you awareness now, a month ahead of time, that we have a congregational meeting, an important congregational meeting coming up in which we will have the election of elders and deacons for the coming cycle. That's a critical part of your membership as a congregational member voting for these. So wanted to make you aware of that coming up at the end of June. A week from this Wednesday, May 30th, at our 5:45 time that we're used to having our Wednesday night dinners, we are going to have a full First Presbyterian Church fellowship here at the church. 5:45, a week from Wednesday. We will have a light meal, and then led by Pastor Tim, he is going to share with us in greater detail. You've been praying for him on his recent trip to Asia, and he's going to share in detail with you and with us some of the highlights and some of the things that God showed him and allowed him to experience on that trip to demonstrate how your prayers for him were very, very important. And then you'll have an opportunity, I believe, also for a time of question and answer. That'll be an exciting time of the church coming together as a body, and also for that report from Pastor Tim. And then lastly, this coming Tuesday morning, the caregivers. This is a new emphasis or ministry of our church to our caregivers. We're recognizing that many within the body, and that may be you, that you're a caregiver either to a parent, to a child, to another loved one, and it may be that they're in a particular facility that can give them special care, but you're still there and having to give them special attention through the course of the week, or you may have them at your home. We recognize that that has a special demand on your time, on your walk with the Lord, and in every way, and we want to be more supportive of that. So we have begun having these caregiver meetings as a support group, as an encouragement, praying with you, praying alongside of you for your special needs. The second one of these is taking place Tuesday morning, 10:15. There'll be some light refreshments. 10:30 will be the actual coming together downstairs Tuesday morning. If you want more details, just call the church or just show up. We'll be glad to have you. With that in mind, let's continue just to prepare ourselves for worship this morning.
There's light for us. Would you please stand for our call to worship? We are going to turn to the Lord this morning together. We live in a world filled with erroneous speculations, and we come to proclaim the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ to his people today. And so if you will take your worship bulletin, it will help you as you participate in our call to worship. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me.
Lord, my God,
I cried to you for help, and you have healed me.
O Lord, you have brought me up. You've brought my soul from Sheol. You've restored me. You've restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit.
For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping makes merry for the night, but joy comes with the morning.
Yeah.
our great Father, and our great Savior, Jesus Christ, and our great Holy Spirit, Comforter, we come before you to worship you this morning. We pray that you would blow in our sails. We raise them up. We set our face like flint toward heaven. And we pray, Lord, as we live this life, that you would accompany us. You would empower us. You would move us to the place that we would worship you mightily, that we would see you as the one true living God. And so we cast all of our cares upon you. You are the object of our hope. We come to worship you with song, with prayer, your word. Help us to hear your voice. For we make our prayer of adoration, our morning prayer, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Our affirmation of faith is the Apostles' Creed. Contained therein, we find the truths of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That which we believe, we affirm. In the world in which we find ourselves, tossed to and fro, it's critical that the Church of Christ speak clearly as to what we believe. We speak clearly to one another. We speak clearly to our world. And so I would ask you, if you do believe this, that this is the cry and the conviction of your heart, Christian, what is it that you believe?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting.
Amen. You may be seated. The danger of having a liturgy in a church that is so clear, that sets forth words that we say together in unison. In fact, this is probably the only time you've been speaking in unison with other members of the body of Christ in the way we do here when we sing. We're led by our choir and others. We sing in unison. We speak in unison. It's easy for us and a danger for us in our particular transition that we find ourselves going through the motions, that we know the words, they're committed to memory, but have they lost their meaning? I had lunch with a couple young men Friday, and one of them said that he found himself kind of numb to the gospel. He used the phrase, "I've kind of gotten over the gospel." And he did so as a confession of a heart that was once vibrant, that is now cold. By God's grace, his heart had been warmed, and he saw the beauty and the rekindling work of the Holy Spirit. And so I would ask you this morning, have you gotten over the gospel? Are you a church attender, but not really a participant in this grand scheme of God's grace, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? And so I would urge you to humbly and passionately lean in as we worship the Lord today. And we have a grand opportunity in a confession of our sin. This particular confession speaks well for me. I hope it speaks well for you as we are before the Lord this morning. I would ask you to join me in this confession of sin. You asked for my hands that you might use them for your purpose. I gave them for a moment, then withdrew them, for the work was hard. You asked for my mouth to speak out against injustice. I gave you a whisper that I might not be accused. You asked for my eyes to see the pain of poverty. I closed them, for I did not want to see. You asked for my life that you might work through me. I gave a small part that I might not get too involved. Lord, forgive my calculated efforts to serve you only when it is convenient for me to do so, only in those places where it is safe to do so, and only with those who make it easy to do so. Father, forgive me, renew me, send me out as a usable instrument that I might take seriously the meaning of your cross. Amen. This is a time now we come to a silent confession. That was a public, corporate. Now is the time for you to humbly and honestly confess your sin to the Lord.
Our Heavenly Father, as you hear the silent confessions of each of our hearts and minds, Lord, we are grateful that we can make confession with hopefully honesty that comes from your knowing us inside and out. There is nothing hidden from your sight. Lord, we are fully exposed to you, so why pretend as if we could hide? But Lord, we thank you that as the confessions come, we pray with honesty and sincerity, Lord, that the assurance that we are forgiven, that our confessions are heard and received, is not based on the inconsistency of our own words or our good intentions, or our inconsistent daily walks. But Lord, they are fully grounded and foundational and assured in the seated work of Jesus Christ. Lord, just as we are certain that your word does not return void, that it accomplishes the purposes for which you spoke it and have sent it to us. Just as we have all confidence there, Lord, may we also have complete confidence that we have full assurance of pardon based not on us or ourselves or anything that we have done, but based solely on Christ, who is perfect and sinless, and his work was once and for all in accomplishing your purposes and atoning for our sins. Lord, we rejoice. What greater love, what greater news can we receive than that, that we might go forward walking with you in confidence? And Lord, this morning as we continue in our worship, we ask that you would instruct our hearts and our words to pray, even as Christ taught his disciples how to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Please stand now and greet one another in the Lord. Good morning, Karen. Good to see you. Our Heavenly Father, as we come once again, we are reminded, as Paul reminded us so many times, that we come not in a position of strength, we come in a position of weakness. Confessing the reality that we are sinners saved by grace alone, that is a grace that you have poured out, and that we will celebrate later in the service through the Lord's Supper. Lord, help us to see that we are not in a worse position. We are in a far greater position. As we come in weakness, Lord, we are to call upon your strength, for you are strong and not us. Lord, we thank you that we can come appealing with our heart cries. There are silent intercessions and supplications going on throughout this sanctuary even now. Some may be joyous gratitude. We know that there are also many needs, for we are a needy people in a needy land, in a needy world. Lord, we thank you that you are great enough and sovereign enough to hear every request and every supplication. They are not lost on you. We thank you for that. We thank you that we can come in weakness with our requests, and that you delight and take pleasure often in answering the prayers of your needy people in a way that brings us joy and glorifies you all the more, if that were possible. Lord, we thank you that as we come, we can pray for one another and encourage one another in our prayer lives, and that they are not void prayers, Lord. Just as your word does its work, even so, Lord, you hear our prayers and answer according to your riches and glory. Lord, we have many needs, Some are well and publicly known. We pray for Mel Medeiros and his continued battle in the hospital. We pray for Margie and the family. It's been a long haul. The same, we pray for Joe Blocker and for Charlotte and the family as the vigil at home lengthens. Lord, we pray for Deb Gruner with the loss of her dad, and we pray for that family in their very real grief, but also in the knowledge that he has gone home to be with you. We pray for Mindy Hansen, one of our own, who fell and is in the hospital today, and there are further complications. Lord, we lift her up to you now in her very, very special time of need. Lord, there are many others. We trust that you hear them and will work accordingly. We thank you for the privilege of seeing many times answers to prayer that we might be encouraged in our faith and walk all the more. And Lord, as we continue our worship this morning, may you be honored by our giving and our generosity. Lord, we are simply giving you back a portion of what is yours already. It bears your name. May it be to your glory, to the promotion of the good news of Christ, and to the strengthening of your church, we pray in your name. Amen.
Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? We find ourselves in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6, beginning with verse 10. We've been encamped here for a while, and we're learning Ephesians. We're gathering the heart of the Apostle Paul as our own, the heart of our very own Lord Jesus Christ as our own, as he conforms us to his image day after day. That work of bringing us to a fuller understanding of God's goodness for us. So Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. A friend of mine recently went to the bottom of the stairs of his home and looked up the stairs and cried out, "Chris! Carrie, it's time for supper." Just a few moments later, Carrie came pitter-patting down the stairs, but no Chris. Where was Chris? Had he heard? Had he heard and is now in an act of disobedience? There was a struggle of authority that was taking place in my friend's home. A struggle of authority is one in which we find ourselves in our culture today. The struggle of an authority that has tied themselves to a standard that does not honor God's word. And in tying yourself to a standard which does not honor God's word, places the people of God in a position of lovingly and yet firmly standing upon the word of God. Lo and behold, the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And so we come humbly today to bow before the Lord and to worship Him and recognize that He's given us five pieces of defensive armor, and now He's given us one piece for offensive work. It's the Word of God, the Word of the Spirit, the sword of the Spirit. The Word of God is actually the sword of the Spirit that is placed in the hand of the Lord to do a work in His people's life. And we find ourselves today in a place where our culture is strongly questioning the authority of God's Word. I did some research this week and studied a man named John Stott, a well-respected theologian and churchman. And John has come up with five views of Scripture that I would like to share with you as a bit of an introduction to our study this morning. Five views of Scripture. He begins with the Roman Catholic Church. And the view of the Roman Catholic Church is that there's a magisterium of authority. In other words, the Pope and the bishops surrounding the Pope make up this magisterium of authority. And within the Roman Catholic Church, they believe that the Pope is indeed infallible, and that in matters of interpretation and application of God's word, they believe he is infallible. And mixing together this sense of the tradition of the church with the Word of God, the Roman Catholic Church has negated a high view of Scripture. In fact, many would say that in the Roman Catholic Church that the Pope is actually over Scripture, that the church is over Scripture as opposed to Scripture being over the church. Secondly, Dr. Stott speaks of the Orthodox Church, the Orthodox Church with its holy tradition. The Orthodox Church does indeed include God's holy word as part of its tradition, but therein lies the problem. It's simply part of the tradition. They also honor the seven ecumenical councils. They honor the oral tradition of their church. And in the process of weaving together this compound, they too have negated the absolute authority of God's word. The third view is what Dr. Stott calls the liberal answer of personal enlightenment. There's this sense in our world today that there's a consensus of educated opinion. A consensus of educated opinion, which may or may not include God's word. And we find ourselves in this situation right now in our country, where the leaders of our country, some of them, have built their particular, I can't call it conviction, but I would say their particular opinion on this consensus of educated opinion. They're blowing along with the culture of the spirit of the age. And so the liberal answer is to bring this educated opinion and to make the Bible fit wherever they would like the Bible to fit, if indeed they do. Fourthly, Dr. Stott speaks of a popular Anglicanism, and they combine or weave together Scripture, tradition, and personal reason. Now, the Anglican Church has this sweet reasonableness about it. They're always looking for the via media, the middle of the road. And there's something incredibly charming about the Anglican Church in this way, because they seek to offend no one. And yet, they too have lost the supreme authority of God's word. Lastly, Dr. Stott speaks of the evangelical church, the church that believes that Christ rules his church through his authoritative scripture, his word of God. And of course, this is where we find ourselves. We find ourselves underneath the authority of God's word. Therefore, we don't condone that which the word of God condemns. We must stand according to the truth revealed in God's word. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ himself did this. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he was tempted by the evil one in Luke chapter 4, the evil one came, presented options to Jesus, and Jesus quickly overcame those temptations with just a few words. He said, "It is written." When the Lord Jesus Christ said, "It is written," he said, basically, "I am under the authority of God's word, and so are you. It's settled. End of discussion. There's no argument. It's written. God's word is clear." And therefore, when we come to this piece of the armor that so clearly represents the word of God, I want us to recognize that historically, there's always been those who've added to God's word and those who have taken away from God's word. You can look for yourself in God's word and you'll see it listed. The Pharisees, which their particular name means the separated ones, they have added to God's word. They have taken the commandments of God and they have created an elaborate system that in essence separates themselves from the common man, because they believe through acts of self-righteousness and legalistic law-keeping that they've set themselves apart from God. They're the separated ones. Jesus spoke to no one more harshly than to the Pharisee, those who added to God's word. And then we have the Sadducees. The Sadducees took away from God's word. They, you see, didn't believe in the resurrection because they didn't believe in the supernatural. And so, even though Christ, the resurrection himself, proclaimed himself to be the Savior of the world, they did not believe in the supernatural. They took away from God's word. But here we have the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ standing firmly before the world, before the people of God, and simply says to Satan, "Be gone, Satan. for it is written. So we as the people of God find ourselves under the tremendous privilege and opportunity of standing under the Word of God, speaking clearly to a very confused world. A world which is basing their lifestyles upon the educated consensus of a godless culture. They've tied their moral conscience to that which is immoral. You see, the anchor of your conscience is critical in setting your moral compass. If you tie your conscience to anything less than God's word, you're in peril of hell. You're headed toward a man-centered way of thinking. I want us to understand that Jesus himself submitted to the word of God. He himself also spoke clearly about a relevant issue today, a relevant issue like marriage. In Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 6, Jesus said, "A man shall leave his mother and father and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, one man, one woman." A biblical definition of marriage. Nowhere in God's word is same-sex marriage or homosexuality condoned. You'll notice if you look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, a very clear articulation of God's word that speaks. And I want us to understand this against the backdrop of the culture in which we live. 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 9. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." Do you hear these words? "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral." Now, when it says sexually immoral, it means those who are not honoring the God-ordained process of physical relationship between only a husband and a wife, one flesh, husband and a wife, sexually immoral. So if there are people in our culture who are living together yet unmarried, a man and a woman living together yet unmarried are practicing sexual immorality. This is what this passage speaks of. "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers." An adulterer is somebody who is involved with someone other than his or her spouse. They're married, but they're actively sexually involved with someone other than their spouse. That's an adulterer. Now listen to this. It goes on to say, "Nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." I really want you to drill down on these next few words. "And such were some of you." And such were is past tense. "And such were some of you." What is the apostle saying? He's saying we were all sinners. We're saying we are at level ground at the foot of the cross. He's saying that all of these particular people, which he's delineated for us, are now members of this body of Christ in Corinth, of all places. Of course, you would think you would find sexual immorality, homosexual perversion active in the church of Corinth. What a melting pot of cultures. But he says, "And such were some of you," were some of you. You see, homosexuality doesn't define the person. Homosexuality is something that a person does. It's not something a person is. There's no scientific evidence that conclusively presents that a person is born a homosexual. And so we see the great news of the gospel is this, is that you can be sexually immoral. You can be an idolater, an adulterer. You can be someone who practices homosexuality, a thief. You can be greedy, a drunkard, reviler, a swindler. And yet, listen to this in verse 11. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Do you see the hope of that? Do you see the truth of the gospel in the beauty of these pages? You see, the Word of God is our authority. The Word of God, as in we find in Hebrews chapter 4, speaks clearly, first of all, that the Word of God gives understanding. A person who places themselves under the Word of God will have their thoughts, their intentions, their motives revealed to them. Do you see what a privilege that is? Do you see what a privilege it is to have the Holy Spirit come upon us and give us understanding by wielding the sword of the Spirit? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 and following. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. I want us to recognize the beautiful truth that God's word, as wielded by the Spirit, enters our mind, and it doesn't allow God to understand what we're thinking. It allows us to understand what we're thinking. It doesn't allow God to understand how we're living. He already knows. He's omniscient. The Word of God reveals to us. It allows us to see what we need to see as we live our lives. So the first work of the sword of the Spirit is to reveal the thoughts and the intentions of our lives to us so that we can see our sin and we can run toward our Savior. Secondly, I want us to know that God's word has authority. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, this authoritative word of God comes clearly to us. It says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I love the way that Eugene Peterson puts this in his translation of the Bible called The Message. He says, there's nothing like the written word of God for showing you the way of salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Every part of Scripture is God-breathed and useful one way or another, showing us truth, exposing our rebellion, correcting our mistakes, training us to live God's way. Through the Word, we are put together and shaped up for the task God has for us. Do you see, God in His kindness uses His Word to reveal, if you will, us to us. He goes into our lives and He works and allows us to see behind our actions to our selfish motives. But He doesn't leave us there. He moves in with authority to teach us, to reteach us, to reveal our rebellion to us, to correct our mistakes. John Wesley said, the sword of the Spirit subdues and kills sinful desires from within and answers unbelief and errors that assault us from without. A text of Scripture, well understood and rightly applied, destroys a temptation or objection and subdues the most formidable adversary. So God in His kindness has given us His Word as authority for our life. We are able to tie our conscience to God's Word. We are not in the business of remaking decisions that God has already made for the benefit of His people. We're not remaking decisions. We're not seeking to attach ourselves to the consensus of the educated public. We're seeking to honor the Lord by submitting to His Word. Thirdly and lastly, I want us to recognize that God not only reveals us to us in His Word, I want us to recognize that God not only moves to give us clear authoritative teaching, but he also uses his word to accomplish his purposes in our lives. In Isaiah chapter 55, verse 10, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." I want us to recognize that God's word will not return void to him. It will accomplish its work. Part of the work of God's word is to bring a sinner to a place of conviction and conversion, that they would turn from their sin and their self-worship to being a God worshiper. That's the work of the Holy Spirit as he takes the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. He accomplishes God's will. And when God does his will and his work in a person's life, he makes it this irresistible movement where the believer follows the Lord in obedience. But I also want you to recognize it's a two-edged sword. He not only converts, he also condemns. The word of God brings condemnation upon those who will not submit to the word of God and worship the one true living God. So any one of us who as a Pharisee seeks to add to God's word, or any of us as a Sadducee who seeks to take away from God's word. Some of you, even at this moment, hearing this sermon against the backdrop of God's word as applied to our particular culture in this moment, are saying to yourself, "I just don't know that I can believe that." You're being tempted to be a Sadducee. You're being tempted to take away the supernatural power of God's word. I want you to recognize that how we respond to God's word reveals what we believe about God. And our response to God's word should always be one where we cry out in worship of the Lord, where we turn from our sin to our Savior. Anything less than that is active rebellion against God. And may the Spirit of God work in our hearts to convert us, to move us, to keep us on track, that we would follow the Lord. I know within our congregation, every form of sin that is listed in 1 Corinthians 6 is more than likely active, because our church is filled with sinners. Our church is filled with adulterers, those who are sexually immoral. Our church is predominantly filled with heterosexual, sexually immoral people. But that's not to say that we don't contain every form of this particular sin represented in our church. And so we come not with a voice of condemnation, but with a voice of biblical truth. A voice which demands of its people submission, but also celebration. Because we were once those people. We were sinful, justified through the work of Christ. In fact, I think every one of us, every member of this church, would humbly say, "No, Pastor, I'm still an active sinner. I still actively sin against the Lord Jesus Christ and his word. And I humbly come this morning to acknowledge my sin and need of a Savior." And so we don't speak as the church, as one who is seeking to bring condemnation upon a sinner. That alone is the work of the Holy Spirit. But we also do not hide behind the cultural jarbled, confusing message of saying that it's unloving to have biblical standards. The most loving thing we can do is to have biblical standards. Because anything short of biblical standards is the spirit of the age. And the spirit of the age is not seeking to build anyone up. The spirit of the age is seeking to destroy you, to isolate you, to make you feel inferior and unworthy, to make you feel worthless and insulated and removed from the love of Christ. And the gospel is anything other than that. The gospel says, yes, according to God's word, you are clearly condemned as a sinner. But our great hope is that through the righteousness of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, though we are sinful, he forgives us of our sin. We were once. That's the gospel. And so no matter what sin you find yourself under, I've been asking that the Lord would rest on you. And rather than making this all about same-sex marriage in your mind, which is obviously unbiblical and erroneous speculation, I would ask that the Holy Spirit would make it about your particular sin, my particular sin. Maybe your sin is greed or envy or heterosexual immorality. And so we as a church humbly come before the Lord, asking him to find us and to see us through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what the Word of God does as wielded by the Spirit. It brings conviction. It brings this irresistible return to the Lord, our Creator and our Sustainer. And that is my prayer. As we come to the Lord's table, I want to remind you of one other sword that I've found in the Bible. This sword was mentioned in Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. And this was a sword that was wielded by the cherubim. It was established at the east side of the Garden of Eden in order to keep Adam and Eve out of the garden, but in particular, to keep them from partaking in the tree of life. God uses his sword to protect Adam and Eve, to protect them from eating of that eternal tree before their redemption could be made through the work of Jesus Christ. And so I bid you, come to supper. Believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. There's much to celebrate. For rather than being under the condemnation of the law, we've been justified and reconciled through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we celebrate it at this supper. And so, Christian, I call you, come to supper. I pray you hear his voice and eat and celebrate the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, these are not insignificant issues of which we speak today. They're issues that require divine knowledge, divine wisdom. There are issues upon which, if we ponder, we are prone to find ourselves simply wanting to get out of the argument, simply wanting to be nice to everyone. And yet, Lord Jesus Christ, how could we be nice to a perishing sinner or someone entrapped in a heinous sin and not lovingly seek to extricate them with the application of God's word? We humbly ask, Holy Spirit, you would fall on our church and our hearts would be larger with the love of Christ than we've ever imagined, and that we would stand firm. We would stand upon the revealed divine truth, the authoritative word of God. We make this our prayer in the name of Jesus, the very lover of our soul. And all God's people said, amen.
Part of our preparation for this means of grace, which the Lord's Supper is, he's given it to his church and to its members, to the people of faith in Christ, that we might enjoy the victory and enjoy the riches of his grace. The ministry to the table. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Lift up your hearts. It is right for us to give, let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is right for us to give thanks and praise. Let's stand. Seated. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come, before your table this morning, we are mindful. We are mindful that it is not natural for us. It is not our natural inclination to give praise and thanks, to express from our being a sense of gratitude and graciousness. We do it in formal settings. We do it when we're on the spot or when we have to make show of something. But Father, as sinners who struggle with our sins daily, we acknowledge that often our hearts are not prone to give grace and gratitude and thanksgiving naturally and overflowing. Lord, therefore, we ask that you would work in our hearts by your Spirit and your Word, as you promised to do, and place upon us that which is not natural for us, but it is natural to you, because of the finished work of Christ, that we might be an expressive, grateful, thankful people this morning, particularly as we're awakened to the reality of your redemptive grace, as we come and celebrate the victory in Christ through the supper. It's in your name that we ask all of this. Amen.
The church of Ephesus was torn asunder. Evil wolves within the church grew up and brought false teaching, false doctrine. The life of the apostle and, of course, his son in the faith, Timothy, they were committed to bringing right thinking, biblical thinking. Anytime we celebrate one of the two sacraments, either baptism or the Lord's Supper, we always accompany this symbol with a teaching, because symbolism is given to individual interpretation. We find it necessary to publicly teach on what indeed the word teaches us about the bread and the cup. The bread represents the body of Christ that was given for us. He made a sacrifice for those of us who are sinners so that we can say we once were, but now we are hidden in Christ. He shed his blood. He gave his very life, his body, his blood was spilt for his people, that we can come today and we can, if you will, step past the sword of those angels on the east of Eden, and we can partake of the real tree of life, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who is life for his people. If you do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and as your Lord, then we would ask you to refrain from partaking of this table. We do so for your own protection. We do so to protect you from partaking of the table in an unworthy manner. For you must be a member of the body of Christ and able to discern that you are a true believer in God's grace and in the work of Jesus Christ alone for you. It's not any of your work. It's none of my work. It's his work. And so we come to this table to celebrate what Christ has done for us. You know, we as a church, we have a bit of a schizophrenic response to the Lord's table, because in some ways we just are so overwhelmed with our sin, we just want to sit quietly and overwhelmed. But on the other side, there's this great joy of being delivered through the work of Christ. And so we go back and forth throughout the service. And I want to lead us toward a celebration today. That we are able to say we once were, but now we're hidden in Christ. And so we celebrate the Lord's Supper. On the night that the Lord was betrayed, he took bread. And after giving thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body. This is my body given for you. Take and eat." And likewise, after the supper, he took the cup and said, "This is the cup. This is the cup of the new covenant." New covenant. The covenant of grace, which Christ fulfilled for his people. He drank of the cup of wrath so that we're able to drink of the cup of the new covenant, this grace. So his blood represents this work he's done for us, and he's giving us his righteousness. For as often as you do eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you show forth the death of Christ until he returns. These are the gifts of God for the people of God. We would ask that as the elders distribute the elements, that you would wait and I'll lead us so that we can all partake together, representing our union as the corporate body of Christ and all that he's done for us. Brothers, would you please come forward? for those who were once, but who are now belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. Take, eat. And after the supper, he gave the cup. Amen. the cup of celebration, celebrating the work of the Lord Jesus Christ for his people. Take, drink. Before we receive the benediction, I want you to know that I'll be in the back of the sanctuary. I'm happy to speak to anyone. I've had some people come today and ask that they be led to Christ as at the end of our worship service. And so if a couple elders or deacons would be kind enough to join me in the back of the sanctuary, I'll certainly be outnumbered and I need some help leading people to Christ. And that's a nice situation to find oneself. So let's stand for the benediction. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, both now and in the life everlasting. Amen.